This evening we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, 3, and 4. So I know that's quite a mouthful. And so I'm not going to be reading lots of things, but I know you have Bibles. And so I'm going to be referring to various verses. And we'll try to get an overview of these chapters. Remember from chapter 1, the wrath of God is presently being revealed on those who suppress the truth, whether they're believers or whether they're not. The wrath is revealed by giving greater opportunities to pursue wickedness, God giving them over to greater degrees of truth suppression. And that fits with how chapter 2 begins. Because in chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." You know, a person that looks at chapter 1 and says, "Well, I'm feeling pretty good because I don't do that stuff." If he is a truth suppressor, he is actually doing the same things, although it might look different. It might be expressed in different ways. And so, you notice if you glance back at the end of chapter 1, there is a focus on how people think. They have a twisted mindset, and so they pursue all those wicked things. And so in chapter 2, 1-6, you have 1-16, you have judgment is the focus, not wrath. Man judging other people and God ultimately judging man. And so God presently reveals his wrath in chapter 1, and in the future he judges it, chapter 2. And this explains some of the dilemma that people feel sometimes. Why doesn't God do anything about these things that are going on? The answer is he is doing something right now. He is revealing his wrath right now, and this wrath results in a person storing up wickedness for catastrophic judgment at the end. So, God's judgment is righteous, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And if we look at the first 11 verses, we see that there's an emphasis on God's judgment being impartial. You see, it's a continuation of chapter 1, wrath on all truth suppressors, verse 18 of chapter 1. There's an emphasis here in this chapter of Jew and Greek, verse 9 and 10, you can see it. There's no partiality, verse 11. The day when God judges those who are with law and those who are without law, verses 12 to 16. And so when you glance at the first five verses of chapter 2, you find that hypocrites think they will escape. You see, everyone is inexcusable who hypocritically judges another while practicing the same things. And that applies to all hypocrites, because hypocrites assume God's judgments do not apply to them. I mean, I'm not bad like they are. The moral person excuses himself since he doesn't indulge in the blatant wickedness seen there in chapter 1. And so we have a tendency to regard God as not really doing his job for not judging these other folks. So then we tend to want to judge others to make up for it, don't we? That's the natural human tendency. And God rightfully judges those who practice the same things. And a hypocrite will not escape judgment. Now, hypocrites have a perverted response to God's kindness, verses 4 and 5. You see, God's kindness is a beacon for repentance. And what's going on there? His riches, that's a huge value. His kindness, he does good for the undeserving. And his forbearance. So you see, it's like God is kindness in particular in relation to holding back the judgment, which gives people an opportunity for repentance. And what so often happens is when people don't see the judgment, they think, "Well, I'm getting along pretty fine. I don't really need to make any changes." When they should be waking up to, you know, God has granted me mercy. It's time to turn away from these things. And so there's this notion that if God's kindness is proof of right standing with him. Remember, God sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. And so God's kindness toward us is not proof at all that we're in right standing with him. Think about the rich fool. God blessed him so much, he needed bigger barns to put his stuff in. And yet his heart was not right before God. And so the temptation of humanity is to hard-heartedly treasure up wrath for the future judgment, verse 5. And what actually happens there is a person is actually accumulating treasures of wrath for the future. Now, isn't that an amazing activity that people go around accumulating treasures of wrath? Oh, what a tragedy that is. And if we can see reality, you know, I think one of our big problems is we often see just on the surface and we don't see the reality behind it. And here's an example of God revealing the reality. What we have tended to view as treasures is actually treasures of wrath. And so that'll be received in the future, the day of wrath, the day when God's righteous judgment occurs. And on that day, it will be revealed to all. It will be revealed that God is truly righteous, and it'll vindicate his righteous judgment by conclusively and finally punishing sin. You see, presently, God's righteousness is not revealed by his judgments. Presently, his righteousness is revealed by what? Did we remember last night? God's righteousness is presently revealed as his people walk in new levels of faith, higher and higher levels of holiness, and demonstrate his righteousness in the earth. But that doesn't actually prove anything as far as his righteous judgment on sin. That will be reserved for a later day. And so everyone is going to be judged by their works, verses 6 to 11. Now, I've talked to you here about chiasm and inclusio, so I'm not going to go into all the details, but I'm going to show you a nested set of inclusios here in verses 6 to 11 where you have a chiastic focus in the middle. You notice verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, that would certainly be an example of impartiality, and then that is paired with verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Then you come down from the top, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 7, come up from the bottom. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's another pair. Then down from the top, verse 8a, but to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And then up from the bottom, every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's another pair. And right in the middle are two pairs that you have in 8b and 9a, indignation and wrath, and then tribulation and anguish. And so the focal center here is God's impartial judgment on wickedness. And so you see the self-seeking ones do not obey the truth. And the center of this chiasm is wrath for self-seekers and disobedient ones. Now, the result is tribulation, which is outward adversity, and anguish, which is mental distress as a result of tribulation. You know, when you're going through tribulation, that both of those things can happen. And that corresponds to the emphasis of the passage on judgment. You know, it's so easy to be treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And an example of this that's really striking is Madeline Murray O'Hare. Does anyone know who she was? Yes?
I believe she
outlawed prayer in schools. That's right. In other words, she was the key advocate for outlawing prayer in the schools in America. And I think maybe 1962 is the right date. And so she marshaled her son to be a key part in that whole thing, and the Supreme Court finally ruled that Bible reading could not publicly be done in public schools. And she taught her son to live in a wicked, ungodly way. She used him as a pawn in this court battle, taught him to be an atheist and to live a debauched lifestyle. Once when she was outside in the storm, she shook her fist at heaven and shouted, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead." And since he didn't do so, she claimed this was proof he didn't exist. You see what she was doing? She was ignoring the forbearance and grace of God and mercy. He was giving her time to repent. She founded an organization called the American Atheists and was very active in pushing her anti-God agenda. She enjoyed employing former criminals and exercising her power over them. Eventually, the wicked lifestyle of her son made chaos of his life, and he began a search for meaning in life and became a Christian. And he printed an article in the Baltimore Sun newspaper renouncing his part in the Supreme Court case. Well, she disowned her son and claimed that no human forgiveness was possible for a son like that. Does anyone know what happened to Madeline Murray O'Hare? On August 27, 1995, Madeline, her son, John, that was a different son than the one who'd repented, and granddaughter suddenly disappeared. There was food on the kitchen table, diabetic medicine untaken, and dogs uncared for. Only a note saying they had sudden business out of town and didn't know when they would be back. Some people from the American Atheists were able to converse with them by phone, but they said everything is fine and wouldn't give any more details. Well, she was known as an eccentric person, and people could only guess what she was up to. After September, there was no further communication. 1 year later to the day, Bill Murray, that was the son that she taught to be an atheist, filed a disappearing persons report, and they were declared legally dead, and assets were sold to pay their debts. But soon after they had disappeared, Madeline had withdrawn $500,000 from the American Atheist account. When money disappears from an organization, someone is going to spend considerable time tracking it down. Finally, the facts emerged. A former employee, David Walters, was angry because Madeline had exposed his earlier crimes. He formed a conspiracy, kidnapped the three O'Hares, forced them to withdraw the missing money. They tortured the three, chopped them in pieces, with a saw, buried them in a shallow grave in Texas. Eventually, the bodies were found and identified by dental records and the serial number from Madeline's artificial hip. Now, notice some observations here. God's wrath was being revealed all through her life as he gave her more and more opportunities to pursue what she wanted to pursue. And she did so. And as she did so, she treasured up more and more wrath for the day of wrath. And obviously, there's a day of wrath coming yet, but there was wrath that happened in this life, not knowing that God's goodness and forbearance in not judging her immediately was calling her to repentance. But eventually, judgment fell. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. All will be judged by the law. Some by the written law they had. Notice the issue is not whether you heard the law, but whether you were doing it, verses 12 and 13. All sinners will perish, verse 12. The pagan for not living up to light that he has, and the Jew for not obeying the law that he has. You see, hearing the law does not in itself benefit. By the way, sitting in church and listening to a sermon does not in itself benefit. For some, it might mean growth toward the Lord. For others, it might mean hardness. In other words, it's going to be either one way or the other. And so, some, by law written in their heart, namely, pagans, verse 14 and 15, have light from the conscience. He does something right sometimes, proving he knows what right is. There's a work of the law written. And that corresponds to Paul's explicit statement of not having law. You see, focus of the conscience is on past action, not on a guide for future decisions. Now, the contrast is sinning Gentiles perish, sinning Jews are judged. And so all are judged by the law, whether written law or law in the heart. And God's judgment will include all the hidden secrets of men, verse 16. Now, let's look at an illustration, if you want to glance at 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, and see how God's wrath is presently being revealed. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, you find that there is swift destruction on false teachers. They exploit with deceptive words. They covet things or position. Their self-destruction is immediate, although outwardly they are successful in their evil endeavors. Now, many times you'll have false teachers that continue on for years and years and years. But what does this say? It says there is swift destruction. In other words, it's not necessarily swift physical destruction. It's not necessarily that they quickly die or are removed from office. They may stay there for decades, but they have swift internal destruction. The spiritual destruction comes very swiftly. And that corresponds, of course, to what we see in Romans chapter 1. And then he gives examples of delayed judgment there in 2 Peter. Delivered angels in chains reserved for judgment, chapter 2, verse 4. And then the flood in Noah's day and the burning of Sodom. And shows how God knows how to deliver the godly and reserve the unjust under punishment for the future day of judgment, chapter 2, verse 9. Especially those who despise authority. And by the way, it's characteristic of evil people who despise God's authority by despising the messengers of God. You remember Jesus said, "You have not despised me, not just despised me, you've despised the one who sent me." In other words, they thought they loved God, but they hated Jesus. And Jesus said, that is not possible. So, verses 12 to 22 shows the depravity of these false teachers in the church. Now, back to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 on through 3, verse 20, you find that Jews are just as guilty as Gentiles. And so, he exposes the corruption of the religious. You see, it talks about a Jew in verse 17, and then a Jew also in verse 29. And so, what's their problem? Jews that disobey the same laws they teach. I mean, here this Jew has the attitude, well, I'm confident because after all, my background is a Jew. By the way, have you heard something that sounds similar? We are the Anabaptists. And we've had this heritage for 450 years. You know, when people say that kind of thing, it's a great privilege to be part of a tradition that has upheld some of the things that some traditions have thrown away. For example, issues like non-resistance or fidelity in marriage, not allowing for remarriage after divorce, and so on. But you can't rest there. It's like, praise the Lord if you had those advantages. But you've got to keep pursuing God. It's not just, well, we've got it made and nobody else does. So, the background of being a Jew, I'm acquainted with God's word, verse 17. Also in verse 17, believe that they trust in God. And then 18, I have the knowledge of God's will. And approve things that are excellent and receive instruction from the word. See, that's being really confident. And they believe in themselves, verse 19, as a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of the immature. And we have the real answer of truth, the form and knowledge of truth in the law. But guess what has happened? God's name is blasphemed on account of hypocritical religious profession. Now, if we're really honest, there has been a great disparity in what has happened in the Anabaptist movement. Hasn't that been true? Where there's been a form of godliness, but often lacking the power thereof. You know, I know there was a certain conference that would meet every once in a while where the focus was on what do we have as Anabaptists have to contribute to our world? And the focus is on who we are and what we have that's great. You know what I think? That focus is wrong. We should have a focus on who Jesus is. And as we come and kneel before him, what happened to the saints when they really knelt before Jesus? When they saw God? You know, Isaiah was a great prophet, and he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. In other words, if the very bottom part of his robe filled the temple, he was immense. And what did he say? We've been doing pretty good? No. He said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm an unclean person in the midst of an unclean people. You know, when John, the beloved disciple, saw Jesus, he didn't say, hello, buddy, Jesus, great to see you again. He said, I saw one like the Son of Man. He knew it was Jesus, but it didn't look like the Jesus that walked in Galilee. This Jesus had eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, countenance like the sun shines in its strength. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, that is the kind of picture. We have got to start upholding God in his glory and Christ in his glory. And when we see him in his glory, what do? We realize our own undoneness. And so you see, it's not like believing self as all these wonderful things. But you know, when you have a focus on God, it does help you to be protected against some of these follies. Because we see our own selves as being much more needy than we thought at an earlier time. You remember when Peter, on one occasion, Jesus worked a miracle and what did Peter say? Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. Why didn't he say that at the beginning before he worked the miracle? Because you see, he saw a new dimension of Jesus that he hadn't noticed before, or it wasn't drawn to his attention. I think one of the things that's happened in most churches is the churches have become man-centered instead of God-centered. Endless discussions. Well, what do you think, brother? And what do you think, brother? And what's your opinion? And it becomes endless discussions, and the wheel that squeaks the loudest gets the most grease. Instead, I think what we ought to be saying more often to one another, show me something that God has taught you from the Scriptures. Admonish me from the Scriptures. Teach me more about what God is like. And as we do that, we'll find our meetings together will be much more uplifting. And when I say meetings together, I'm not talking about just meetings like this. This is wonderful. But I'm talking about when we encounter one another. When you get together with your friends, what do you want to talk about? You know, if we would make a point in the next year to have discussion on God-centered things, I wonder how much difference that would make. And so, one of the problems is the Jews had an outward ritual instead of inward transformation, verse 25 to 29. Notice the fulfillment of righteous requirements of the law is proof of whether any of your literal obedience has value. In other words, any ritual obedience, I should have maybe said it that way, any ritual obedience only has value in relation to a transformed heart. I mean, dunking somebody in water has value only in terms of baptism, only in terms of if there's been a transformed heart in that process. Eating some bread and drinking some wine has value only in terms if there's a transformed heart that understands the meaning of that and is saying, not only am I symbolically partaking of Christ, but I desire to be daily spiritually partaking of Christ. And so, notice that ritual has value only if the heart is right. Otherwise, it increases the condemnation. You see, circumcision was part of the law, but they ignored justice and mercy, and God counted it uncircumcision. In fact, you remember in James, selective observance is not obeying the law. And it's really interesting to notice, if you compare Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 4, in that chapter. In fact, we should just glance there. You can turn back to this other quite easily. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is a poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. God says, I'm going to pay attention to somebody who just wants to obey me and follow me and trembles at what my word says. Now look at the contrast. Here is ritual observance when a heart is not right, and here's how God counts it. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So you see, he didn't complain about their offerings, whether it was a good bull or a bad bull, or whether it was a wonderful grain offering. He was saying, you can offer these wonderful things as much as you want, but if your heart is not right, if you're not trembling at my word, that actual offering increases your guilt. I mean, imagine he who kills a bull. That would be a great offering. That's as like as if you killed a man. That's what God says. That's really shocking, isn't it? What that helps us see is that we truly must have our hearts tuned toward God. That's one of our greatest needs. And so notice, back in Romans chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, God judges the lifestyle, not mere outward observance. In fact, verse 26, the uncircumcised is counted as circumcised if he keeps the righteous requirements of the law. And such a person will judge the transgressor even if he's physically circumcised. In other words, that's like on the day of judgment. You remember, Jesus said a certain group will rise up and pass judgment on other people. The men of Nineveh will rise up on this evil generation and say, we repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. And so, that doesn't mean, of course, that we are not to literally observe commands, but it does show that there's judgment if we do something that is an outward thing that's commanded, and yet are repudiating God in terms of how our heart is operating and how our lifestyle is being lived. And so spirituality is measured only by a cleansed heart, verses 28 and 29. You see, many people would like to produce spirituality by regulating and legislating the external. That just is not possible. It is not possible to do. I mean, you can legislate the external and make it look right, but that is not going to solve the problem. We have to deal with spiritual problems by spiritual means. That's the only way it can be dealt with. I mean, imagine if I went down to a store somewhere and bought a semi-automatic pistol and said that tomorrow I'm going to do battle with the devil. What would you say? Totally absurd. No matter how wonderful that pistol is and how many rounds it can fire per second and all that stuff, it is totally irrelevant because dealing with the devil must be done by spiritual means. In a similar way, spiritual problems can only be solved by spiritual means. They can't be solved any other way. And so we have to use spiritual means. You see, the approach of using legislative means to produce spiritual results is an approach that's characterized by seeking the praise of men, verse 29, not the praise of God. So as we observe chapter 2, we see that God's judgment, though delayed, is certainly coming. God has forbearance, giving people time to repent, and all will be judged fairly whether or not they've received the written word. You see, it's one of the things that people ponder about. Well, what about the heathen who never heard God, have never heard the gospel? Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 will give you the answer. There is enough revelation in the universe to make everyone accountable before God. And religious activity does not compensate for violating God's law. You know, people think, my good deeds will cancel out my bad deeds. When we lived in New York City, we would often go door to door and witness to people at their house. And so we'd knock on the door and talk to them. And one of the questions we would ask was, well, if you died tonight and you stood at the gate of heaven and God said, why should I let you in? What would you say? What would you say? The most common answer we got was something like this. Well, I try to treat my wife right, and I try to help my kids, and I try to live a good life. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but, you know, I try to live by the golden rule, and I try to do this, and I try to do that. And so I think I should get in. That was the most common answer. You see what that really amounts to? They know they're not perfect, but they do this and this and this, and don't do this and this and this and this. You know, that is a common view of humanity. And so, it's that we are all universally, naturally guilty before God. Our good deeds will not balance out our bad deeds. You can have them do a little arithmetic and say, well, suppose you only committed 3 sins a day. You know, sins of commission, maybe got angry. Sins of omission, didn't pray enough, etc. Only 3 sins a day. Would you agree that a person who commits only 3 sins a day, sins of doing an act of sin or maybe a thought of sin or an omission of something you should have done, would be probably a pretty nice person to live with? So let's be really conservative and say you only commit 3 sins a day. How many sins is that a year? Well, that'd be close to 1,000 sins a year. And if you live 70 years, that'd be 70,000 counts against you. Do you think your good deeds would amount to 70,000 counts to balance out your bad deeds? Well, hardly. You know, when you begin to do the math, it doesn't work too good, does it? What do you need? You need a Savior that can deal with the problem. And so, God is completely righteous in His judgment. Now, when we get into chapter 3, it asks this question. What advantage has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, because to them was committed the oracles of God. You know, it was through them you had this channel of the Word of God. What an advantage that has been. And you know, we have been terrifically blessed that we've had the Bible in our own language for hundreds of years. That has had a tremendous effect. Now, what if some people have not behaved like they should? What if some did not believe? Verse 3. Will the unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Absolutely not. Let God be true and every man a liar. And somebody says, well, if our being unrighteous demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who judges or inflicts wrath? Certainly not. You see, people love to make excuses for themselves by blaming God somehow. And so, he goes on down in verse 9 and following, saying how all have sinned. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. You know, as we glance through chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, you can see that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, with the pronoun shift, Paul includes himself as not intrinsically better, but excludes himself as being under depravity. You see, he says, what shall we say then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You know, some people say, we're all depraved. You know, if you have been transformed by God and have a new heart, you have a different story. It's not that there is none righteous, no, not one, when you're talking about believers. You see, Paul is making a shift here. All Jews and Gentiles, are we better than they? Not at all. See, he includes himself. But then, he does not include himself, and he doesn't say we are all under sin, it's they are all under sin. And so, certainly, believers do sometimes commit sins and react wrongly, but conversion results in a new heart, and you can study that in Hebrews chapter 7. And then, these quotes here from the Old Testament prove depravity in the third person, namely, they. And those prove universal depravity is God's view, not a private opinion. You see, if you have all those verses coming from the Bible, this is God's view. And I think over and over again, what we need to be doing in helping one another is showing people what is there in the Bible. Because after all, we are ultimately going to be judged by what God has said, not by my opinion, not by your opinion. So, when we get on down to verse 20 and following, the whole world, including the Jews, is guilty. And these things were written to those who are under the law, verse 19. The law itself, which applies to Jews, shows the Jews guilty. And so, you see, every mouth gets stopped because the Jews thought they were pretty good. The guilt of the Gentiles was already obvious. So all the world is made accountable to God. And so verse 9 through 20 is not so much about both Jews and Gentiles as that it is that Jews are just as guilty before God as Gentiles. So what is the purpose of the law? Verse 19 and 20. It's not for justification by works. It's to bring in the knowledge of sin and so that we can know that deeds of the law are not enough. Now that brings us to chapter 3, verse 21. And here we'll understand how God's righteousness works. You see, in this paragraph, there is an emphasis on God's righteousness. And there's an amazing revelation that justification by faith reveals God's righteousness. That's verses 21 through 31. And this also contains an emphasis on justification, which will bridge us into chapter 4. So, chapter 3, verse 21 and following, God's righteousness is presently being manifested. And the perspective is God's wrath is upon all who sin. Remember, chapter 1, verse 18 to 320. And God's righteousness is revealed in a surprising way. But now, it indicates a historical shift. Now, something is different from the past. When you move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, apart from the law, verse 21, it's manifested, it's made clear. And this righteousness is a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And this righteousness, verse 22, comes through faith in Jesus. Now, notice that this righteousness is available to all of humanity. It's to all without exception if they believe, verse 22. And the rationale is that all have sinned. Now, if all have sinned, then that means all have sinned. And so if all get or have righteousness available, who gets the righteousness available? The people who all have sinned. So you see, that means that righteousness is universally available. In other words, God didn't unconditionally elect some to be saved and unconditionally pass others by to be lost. Because just as all have sinned, so righteousness is obtained by justification for those who believe. And then what we have in verses 25 to 26 is there is a public demonstration of God's righteousness. You see, God is judging righteously. How could God be just and justify the sinner? I mean, how does that work? You know, if God is just, then the sinner should be punished. And what we have is propitiation, which is a word we do not commonly use today, and it's the idea of removal of wrath. In other words, there's wrath that was due, and so there's forbearance. In other words, God is long-suffering, and he's merciful. Even though the wrath is due, he holds it back so that a person has opportunity for repent. Now, people could superficially conclude that God is not just or not righteous because he isn't demanding a penalty. But you see, God is willing to be thought improperly of in order to accomplish salvation. Isn't that wonderful? That he's willing to be looked on as being ridiculous or unfair or unjust if ultimately he is accomplishing this great thing of salvation. And so, God passed over previously committed sins because he looked forward to Christ's death. You see, Christ's blood, verse 25, demonstrates that God can, verse 26, be righteous and still justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what we have is that Jesus has received the punishment for all those sins. So, you see, God was not simply ignoring the sin. He was dealing with it in a way which would set the sinner free. And Jesus suffered the penalty for us. And so the cross actually demonstrates the righteousness of God. Because God is exacting a penalty, and so the cross demonstrates his righteousness, that he's just not letting the sinner go. Now, there are three consequences of God's revelation of righteousness through the death of Jesus. One, verse 28, 27, and 28, boasting is excluded. Another, verse 29 and 30, God calls all nations to be justified on the same basis, and so faith does not abolish the law but establishes it. Verse 31. Now, how is the law established? You see, the law is established by exacting a penalty. For example, if there was a sign up here along the road once you got out of the town that said speed limit 15 kilometers, and it was never enforced, it wouldn't mean a thing, would it? In fact, little children would say, why is that there? Because they'd see their dad never obeys it. He's always going five times as fast, whatever. Nobody ever gets stopped. Why is that sign there? What's it mean? But if penalties are collected, what if every time somebody went by there more than 15 kilometers an hour, there would be a penalty and there was a cop car sitting there? I mean, the people would start going really slow right there. You see, Jesus took our penalty, a very strong statement about the law. So faith actually establishes the law. Jesus did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And by embracing Christ in faith, we also fulfill the law. That brings us to chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted, as grace, but as debt. Now why is Abraham important? Because Abraham was the progenitor, the starter, in essence, of the Jewish race. And if God saved Abraham by grace, then it's proved that salvation for Israelites was always by grace. He becomes an irrefutable example because Abraham is the one they look back to. And so verses 1 to 8, it is not by works. He addresses the Jewish supposition that Abraham was justified by works. I mean, for example, there's a quote that goes like this. We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. End of quote. And another one was the idea that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were men who did not sin against God. So you see, that was the idea they had. Now, Scripture always gives the definitive answer to a supposition. Verse 3, there is accounting terminology. It's a focus on standing. You see, the contrast is ethical virtue is not something credited, but it's obtained by living right. And this accounting terminology is not talking about ethical virtue. It's talking about standing before God. In other words, how do you become righteous before God? And notice verse 4, you have the metaphor of the workplace. The wages are owed to the worker. It's not a gift. So, what are the requirements for justification? Verse 5 is to not trust in works, but trust in God. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Who is the recipient of this? It's the ungodly person. It's not merely talking about general wickedness, but it's a basic wrong attitude toward God. You remember last night we looked at the root cause of the problems in Romans 1 was not glorifying God as God, neither were thankful. And so the miracle is that God justifies the ungodly. That's just an amazing thing. God justifies the ungodly. You know, often you'll hear people say this, justification, being justified, means just as if I've never sinned. You ever heard that? I don't think that's the best way to state it. It'd be much better to say, just as if I had already paid my penalty. That's really what's going on. I mean, justification doesn't make us just as if we've ever never sinned. That when we get to heaven, we fall down before Christ and what? We don't say, well, thank you, I've never sinned now because that's how you're counting me. It's like, thank you for the blood. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying my penalty, you see? It's just as if my penalty is already paid. That's how he makes us. Because our penalty is already paid, namely in Christ. And so that's how God can justify the wicked in the sense of his penalty has been already paid. Now, verses 6 to 8, David is an important case because of his gross ungodliness. David behaved very wickedly. He lusted after Bathsheba, who was the wife of his faithful soldier who was out fighting David's battles while David is loafing in Jerusalem, and says he got up in the evening. He's in bed all day. What's he doing? And he sees this woman, and she was bathing herself on top of her house, and obviously she was bathing in view of the palace and close enough that he could see that she was a very beautiful woman. She did that deliberately too. And so you see, then David wanted to cover up his sin, and so he thought he'd have Uriah come home and make it look like it was his child, and that didn't work, so he sent a message to have Uriah killed by the Ammonites. And God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7 and 8 says, God does not count sins. In other words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, where he won't count his sin against him. Now, how does this happen? Well, not counting sins is not by circumcision. See verses 9 to 12. And by the way, the Jews believed that no circumcised Israelite could go to the place of punishment. And if he had been very wicked, God would send an angel to stretch his foreskin and then he could descend to punishment. I mean, that's how ritualistic they had become. And so he's accounted righteous before circumcision. If you glance at verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, you can see that Abraham was counted righteous before circumcision. So circumcision in itself has nothing to do with righteousness. See, what he's doing, he's refuting this notion that this ritual thing is the key to righteousness. Does this blessedness, verse 9, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham while still uncircumcised. So you see, he's saying that Abraham was accounted righteous. And by the way, I like to use the word accounted instead of imputed, because that has so much freight in certain circles. In other words, it's an accounting term. It's our sins are not counted against us, and we are counted as being righteous. Why? Because our penalty has been paid. See, and so it's saying this ritual of circumcision is not what made Abraham righteous, because he was accounted as righteous before he had circumcision, and it was because of his faith. You know, he said, Lord, this servant is my heir. And God took him outside and said, see the stars? That's how your descendants are going to be. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And by the way, some people say that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. You know, this passage does not say that at all. It says his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, a person who believes God, his faith is accounted as righteous. It's not saying that Christ's righteous acts were imputed to you, and when God sees you, he doesn't even see your unrighteousness. He just sees Christ's righteousness in front of you. There are people who hold that view. You see, it's faith is counted as righteousness. And so Abraham was accounted as righteousness before he received circumcision. You see, so that he could be the spiritual father to the uncircumcised who believe, verse 11, and to the circumcised who believe, verse 12. In other words, not a literal father to all those people. But you remember in Genesis chapter 4, it said there's Jabal and Jubal, and one was the father of all those who are nomadic cattle herders. One was the father of all those who are nomadic cattle herders. One is the father of all those who make music with instruments. And obviously, those descendants died in the flood, because those were the Cainite line. But it's not saying they were literally the father of all those who do that now. But in a spiritual sense, in terms of he was the first one to do that, and others followed in their wake. And so the key, of course, is to walk in steps of faith, verse 12. Now notice, it is not only not by circumcision, but it's also not by law. Righteousness does not come by law. And the key term here in verses 13 to 16 is promise. Four times in those verses, with actually a verb form adding the fifth. And so you have Old Testament promises to Abraham, namely his descendants, something will happen to them, he's going to be a blessing to all nations, and they inherit the land of promise. And so here in Romans, Abraham is described as heir of the world, 13, evidently a summary of the Old Testament promises realized by the universal Messiah, where the saints reign forever, Revelation 22. So notice in verse 13, the future reward is based on faith, not on law. And the implications of if there's reward for law keeping, faith would be void, verse 14, promise is worthless. And so the law and promise are in opposition to each other. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. Then in verse 15, the purpose of the law is to show the hopeless standing and to bring wrath on sinners, so that, verse 16, the promise might be guaranteed to all the seed. For who? For believing Jews, which would be people of the law, and for believing Gentiles, those who have the faith of Abraham. Furthermore, this justification is not by sight, verses 17 to 21, because the focus is on God who gives life to the dead. Now, there are two characteristics of God, verse 17. He gives life to the dead, and he calls things into existence which do not exist before. In other words, he calls them as if they already existed. So in spite of all the evidence against hope, he believed God, verse 18. You see, contrary to human hope, what does it mean? He had none. I mean, Sarah was doubly barren, and he's old. So you have the physical deadness of Abraham, unable to perform, and Sarah, unable to conceive. And so that did not prevent the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 19. In fact, that only strengthened his faith. Verse 20 says, he did not waver, even though he had initial misgivings. Now, here's what happened. When this crisis event occurred with Abraham's life, when God says, you're going to have a son through Sarah, Here he is. He's 100 years old, and she is, what, 90 or something like that? And she's doubly barren because she had been barren all her life, and then she had already gone through menopause. So it's doubly hopeless for her to bear. And it says, he was strengthened at faith. How does that work? Here was a crisis point that many people would say, despair, ridiculous, this is a promise that's hopeless, and he was strengthened in faith in that crisis. You see, something God did. He was strengthened at faith at the very point where his body was weakening or was already weak and where his wife's body was non-functional. And so God did this, and the result was, verse 20, he gave glory to God. Obviously, if he says he gave glory to God with the full confidence that God fulfilled his promises, verse 21, in other words, he hadn't seen all the fulfillment of it yet. Now, did you ever see an impossible promise? You know, when I talk to people about resurrection life and Christ's resurrection life living through them is the only way victory over sin can be accomplished, and that must be true individually as well as corporately, you know what kind of feedback I get? I've gotten feedback like this. I agree with you theologically. In other words, I am not interpreting, they agree that I am not interpreting the Bible falsely or crookedly or twistedly. I agree with you theologically, but it doesn't work. You know what that's doing? It's calling God a liar. Because God says, this is the method for achieving holiness. It is only through a supernatural work, nothing else can accomplish it. Nothing. And so Abraham is the illustration. His body was as good as dead, it says. We know Sarah's was as good as dead as far as childbearing was concerned. And they had already tried this other method, you know, we can make it work. We can make it work. Yes, we can. Take Hagar, go into her. Guess what? It worked. Praise the Lord, we got a son. What does God say about him? Get him out of here. Doesn't count at all. Get him out. And oh, what has happened? In many church fellowships, there has been a continual adherence to building an Ishmael. And you know what the tragedy is that was happening in Abraham's life? As far as we know, there was no communication from God to Abraham from the time of Ishmael's, when he was a little boy. You remember how he was out in the desert? And when God spoke to Abraham, he spoke to his slave woman. And that's how Abraham found out what to name his child, Ishmael. God wasn't speaking directly to Abraham again. And then after 13 years went by, now maybe God spoke to him, we don't know, but obviously God did not speak to him in any way that God thought it was important for us to know about. Finally, God broke the silence and spoke to Abraham, and he said, you're going to have a son by Sarah. What did Abraham say? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham should have said, wow, that is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. That's truly amazing. What a wonderful privilege. And he said, forget it, God. Ishmael's so good. We've had him for, he's, you know, 13 years old or whatever. And he's strong and he's a good archer. And he's good. We don't want to start over. We want to go on with Ishmael. Oh, when people build themselves an Ishmael, they want that more than God. They want that more than the supernatural promise. You build your Ishmael, and you become attached to Ishmael. And after Isaac was born, supernatural son of promise, amazing, impossible. You see, people say, this is impossible, it won't work. It will work because God said it will. If it doesn't work, that means we have not appropriated it properly. So Isaac is born. And at the time of his weaning, apparently Ishmael was mocking. And Sarah didn't like it. She said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall not inherit with my son Isaac. And Abraham didn't like what Sarah was saying. You know what God said to Abraham? The thing that Sarah said, that's what you're supposed to do. And so, you see, full confidence that what God said, he will perform. You see, the real problem is many people in churches are not really connected to God. That's the problem. When you really understand who God is and his glory and power and wonderfulness. I mean, look at the universe. It is so glorious. Any small facet of the universe is worthy of a PhD dissertation. In fact, there's a whole science these days called biomimetics. And unbelievers who believe in evolution, who don't believe in God, they are looking at the natural world and saying, what are things in the natural world? Because Mother Nature has, through the wonderful process of evolution, has discarded all these bad designs, and we have these good designs that are left by natural selection. So let's find out what they are in the natural world, and then we can use those for ideas to make a new kind of paint that won't fade, to make a new this and make a new that and make a new something else. Biomimetics is a science that many unbelievers are doing. Instead of saying, you know what? There was a designer here who made this. It is so glorious. Well, you know, if God makes the physical universe that's under the groaning fall of man so glorious, what will he do for those who are trusting in him for resurrection life? What will he do for a church who says we must have the solution? We will insist on God's standard up here. We're not going to budge on it one bit. By the way, it's higher than any man-made standard ever is. Ever, ever, ever. Man-made standards are always so low, any pagan can fulfill them. Pay them $10,000 a month, advertise it in the paper, and you'll get plenty of takers. But God's standards are astronomically high, and they can be fulfilled in Christ. And it is so glorious and so wonderful. It's actually more glorious than what we see in the physical universe. And so, he returns to the beginning quote, verse 22. Referring back to Genesis 15, verse 6, showing that Abraham's faith is a key point. And you know, James chapter 2, 23 also quotes Genesis 15, verse 6 in reference to Abraham offering Isaac. And that shows that faith and the resulting justification was his pattern of life. So, what is the key to righteousness? The key is believing God. You see, Abraham's experience is an object lesson for us. You think about it. This whole thing with Abraham and Sarah not having a child, it was partially for their benefit, but part of it was for our benefit as Gentiles so we could understand that justification is by faith. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes, I mean, God actually had Abraham and Sarah be disappointed for many, many years. Not, I mean, certainly things happened for their benefit, but one of the great reasons for that was so that we Gentiles, living thousands of years later, could clearly understand that justification was by faith. So, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, shows us our guilt before God. And chapter 3, verse 21 through the chapter 4, shows us that God is just in justifying the ungodly because the penalty due to the believer has been paid. And this justification comes not by works, but by faith. So, for next time, study chapter 5 and 6. Because in these two chapters, we'll see portrayed how the Christ cross work of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension is much more than forgiveness of sins. Wonderful as that is, I think so many times people look at what Jesus did on the cross as that's how you get forgiveness of sins, praise the Lord. And that is part of it, and that is wonderful. But these chapters explain how something is much more than that. And so study those for tomorrow. Sometimes my preference would be to cover chapter 5 in one night and chapter 6 in the next, but we're going to hustle through it. So study it for tomorrow so that you can be familiar with it and have it in your mind as we go over it, and it'll be easier to follow.